Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
I was particularly blessed by Brother Richard's comments, and I actually want to start there. And we'll get into the book of Galatians, which we're coming to the close of, hopefully, in this sermon. But as Brother Richard drew our minds to Psalm 89, I want to just start by making an observation there. Verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." God's response of not holding these people eternally responsible is based on the fact that he's saying the covenant has not been broken. I'm going to uphold the covenant. Now think about this for a minute. If that covenant is God did his part and man's got to do his part, he's already said that they've transgressed. Now, if God's saying that the covenant is fulfilled and it was based on God doing his part and you doing your part, then God's a liar. He's not just. He's saying, well, that was the covenant, but it wasn't upheld, but I'm just going to pretend it was upheld, even though it wasn't. What that tells you is that the covenant he's referencing here has nothing to do with what you do and everything to do with what God does. But earlier in that passage, he talks about God visiting his people with a rod of chastisement. This is what we have often referred to as the distinction between eternal salvation and time salvation. That's what it is. You know, there have been many who have said, well, this thing that the old Baptists preach about time salvation, that's a tremendous error. But it is right there plainly in the text that God will visit you with the rod of chastisement if you live in disobedience. And yet, the eternal covenant whereby your soul is saved unto heaven, that's got nothing to do with your personal performance. That's what we believe. That's what we've always stated. Amen. Galatians chapter 6 is in this domain. We ended chapter 5 with this exhortation, which was, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, walk in a way so that you can avoid the chastisement of God because you're walking in foolishness and disobedience. By the way, if God's regenerate people were absolutely predestinated to live in that way, there'd be no need for this exhortation to your will to encourage and admonish you to live in accordance with the Word of God. That's why it's here. It's not a guarantee. The Bible's full of examples of regenerate people who did all sorts of terrible things, and therefore we are exhorted unto obedience. Verse 26, "Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another or envying one another." And that's where we ended up last time. But we sin, don't we? Are you not in that struggle? Do you not see the sin that remains in your life? The fruit of that old man that's hanging on. It's the battle that we're in. So why do we sin? It's taught in some Christian domains that regeneration so radically transforms the man that it's almost impossible for him to go commit sins. Now look, that is not the truth. And I think any Christian person who has a sober aperture on their own personal performance with respect to righteousness would have to say, that doesn't ring true with my experience. Even if you live externally, by external observations, what would seem to be an extremely moral life, you still have that dialogue that's going on between your ears at all times. And you know, you well know that much of what's going on there from time to time, if it were projected above your head for others to see, you'd be ashamed of it. That's the fruit of the flesh, the old man that we are dogged with through the remainder of our days, and God's people are well advised to just know it. The Bible doesn't try to hide this. It doesn't spin up some false notion of piety that everybody's going to be living in perfect obedience and you're just going to be skipping down Hallelujah Avenue, and people who struggle with sin, well, they're just going straight to hell and it must be us four and no more. That is not the Bible's testimony. In fact, the Bible talks about the Christian life as though it's a battle. that you got to put on some armor, and you're going to have to fight this thing that's going on between your ears for the rest of your days on this earth. And if you know about this battle and are equipped to the battle and are prepared with what the Bible says about it, you're going to find that you profit much more from the Word of God in the fruit of your life than if you don't believe that those things are true. Chapter 6, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." There's a lot in that verse. I don't know how far we're going to get today. We may not get beyond that. But I want you to think about this. I asked you, do you sin? Well, you do. If you're saying no, you do. You learned something today. You do. You know you do. It's okay to affirm that reality. It's not okay to sin, but it's okay to be dwelling in the truth and affirming that, yes, this is a reality in my life, right? So what are the motives for sin? Well, one that comes to mind and that maybe Christian groups are often disinclined to affirm because they think it's going to maybe push somebody in the wrong direction. The fact is that sin is pleasurable. That is one of the main reasons that people fall into sin. It is pleasurable. You say, "Well, brother, that's evil. You're saying doing evil is pleasurable." I'm only saying what the Word of God says about this. It is pleasurable. But that's not all it says about it. It says that sin is pleasurable for a season. You got that? Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, we find the testimony of Moses, chapter 11, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God." That doesn't sound too fun, suffering affliction with the people of God. "He chose that rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." It is Bible doctrine to tell you that sin is pleasurable, but it is incomplete to stop there. It is pleasurable for a season. And that season comes to an end. And then there's a whole host of consequences on the backside of it. So one of the reasons that we fall into sin is that we recognize sin is pleasurable for a season. It's very short-sighted, isn't it? It's that mindset that takes you to the state fair and you say, "That cotton candy was good. I think I'll have another one and another one and another one." And then suddenly you don't feel so good when you're coming off the tilt-a-whirl because there's consequences. While that may have been pleasurable for a season, it has some unintended consequences in the end, and they are inevitable with the practice of sin. So we get tripped up on it, but as if to affirm this idea of the old man lingering on, over in James, just a few pages over, we find this testimony. James chapter 1, starting in about verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Does James think that Christian people are going to be dealing with temptation? If you don't have some inclinations toward evil things, you're not going to have that sense where you're going to be sort of drawn to want to do them, right? We're going to be confronted with those situations. It said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." By the way, that may not strike you immediately, but that is one of the strongest verses in the Bible against the notion of the absolute predestination of all things. You know why I say that? Let's read it again. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Some people say God has absolutely predestinated every single thing that ever comes to pass. You see that? It would be no defense of God to say God does not so much as tempt you with evil if the reality is, well, he doesn't tempt you because he absolutely predestinates that you're going to commit evil. He forces by divine decree that you're going to do some evil thing. That makes absolutely no sense. It doesn't really exonerate God of anything on the matter of temptation if he's forcing you to do evil. You follow that? Forgive me for running that rabbit trail, but that's an important point. Why are we tempted? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That own lust, that's the old man.
That's right.
Right? That's that carnal nature that still resides in our minds, in our hearts, that we struggle with from time to time. We're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So you see, we've got the issue that we recognize sin is pleasurable for a season. We know we have this indwelling, lustful old man that can very much have his eye trained upon the enticements of sin. So it's good to know that, right? They say, know your enemy. Even the pagans would affirm that that's a good thing to know. You've got to know what you're up against, right? And the Bible's very clear that this is what we're up against. So go back to Galatians. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now look, we're going to have people overtaken in faults. It's going to happen. Paul did not say this thinking, well, this is a hypothetical. Just in case this ever comes up, probably not going to happen. It's going to happen. It will happen. And it requires something. It requires that there be some who are spiritual among us. You follow that? Now, all of God's people are spiritual in one sense. They're all born of the Spirit of God. But that is not what's talking about here. It's not saying ye who are regenerate, come over here and restore this person so you can get them born again and get them into the flock. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people who are not only born again, but they are walking in stability, in obedience to God. They're living stable Christian lives. Good examples for people. Spiritual people, spiritually minded people. And we're going to need some spiritually minded people if we're going to deal with this issue. Now, you might have looked at that issue of sin before and you say, well, you know, I hear you, but this time salvation thing, there'll be some punishments in this life. But, you know, if the sin I'm committing, it really only affects me, then what difference does it make? Right. I mean, I'll deal with the punishment and I'll just go on and I'm going to heaven anyway. Right. That's a very poor way to think about things. But I'm not going to turn a blind eye to the possibility that you can think about it that way. It's possible to be wrong-headed in how you think about these things. But let me try to give you another motivation for not getting yourself entangled with sin. And that motivation is found right here. Ye which are spiritual. See, you may have a brother or sister in Christ who's fallen into some sort of trap of sin. And they need some people who are stable enough, have a solid enough footing on the outside of that pit to help pull that brother out.
Yes.
You see what I'm saying? Now, if you're shackled down by a burden of your own sin and consequences, you're going to find it very difficult to have any extra strength to go over here and help this brother. So if you think, well, you know, I've dabbled in sins that only have personal consequences to me. Well, first of all, that's a foolish notion in and of itself, because sin has tentacles on it. No sin is completely isolated to the individual. So sin has tentacles and it reaches out and it touches other things that oftentimes you never intended to touch and messes those things up very badly. But if that notion is enough to let you say, well, I'm going to go ahead and practice sin, think about it in this way. Look at the brothers and sisters in this church around you. Any one of us can leave this place, and at some point in the future, we come back in here and we say, this brother is really falling into a pit of sin. He's having a real struggle here. He's in trouble. Well, if we're all struggling tremendously, living in a sinful way, it's going to be very hard to find ye which are spiritual to restore such a one as this. So it's not just a matter of, well, I can deal with my own consequences with respect to sin. You've got to think about the consequences of other people. It may make it so that you are not able to help others. And that's a sad state to be in. We've got to restore them, however, in the spirit of meekness. Now, that is incredibly important, because what crops up at times among Pharisaical people, and we're not immune to that, is that, well, this brother over here is doing something horrible, and I'm not. So I'm going to be spiritual and go over there. I'm so glad I'm spiritual, because where would this brother find any help in this world at all if it wasn't for somebody spiritual such as I? That is not the spirit of meekness. The spirit of meekness is one that sees a situation like this and says, that could just as easily be me. Maybe it's not the particular flavor of sin that this person fell into, but you've got to know, you've got your own areas that you struggle with. You think, man, I could have fallen into this pit over here. Lord, have mercy. I got to try to help this brother. And how is that spirit of meekness explained? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You can't be thinking about this in terms of, well, I'm not prone to being tempted. I'm a spiritual person. God's put me here, and His sole purpose is that I'm just so spiritual I can help all these other people. I don't have all these temptations and issues. If that's the mindset you have, I submit you're beyond temptation already. You've fallen into the sin of pride, and you're actively participating in it. There may be somebody needs to pull you out of that. You've fallen into the pit of pride, which our society is, we're big on rugged individualism and those types of ideas, and those things incline to pride very strongly. We don't bear down on that as much as we do the gross sins of the flesh that tend to creep up on us in very public ways, however. This is an exhortation to be a spiritual person. And that means walking in the Spirit. That means trying to walk as an obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your brothers and sisters may need your help at some point. And you need to be on solid footing so that you can give them a solid piece of help or advice in their lives. That's how we, which are spiritual, might be instrumental in restoring such an one in the spirit of meekness. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now again, if you're so weighted down with your own personal issues of sin, how are you going to take on someone else's burden? We go to the grocery store sometimes, and it's insane how many groceries we buy. I mean, just the vehicle is just full of bags of groceries. We go through more milk and just, we got all this heavy stuff we got to carry into the house, and we all gather around the back of the truck and we're getting out bags and everybody's got, and there's usually a point at which Andrew or whoever I'm handing bags to says, I can't take any more than this. I got two milks and a watermelon here. If that's the way your life is, if you're so burdened down with sin and some brother comes along, you got to try to bear his burden too. He's got a watermelon of sin in his life that he needs some help with. You're carrying two milks and a watermelon, it's going to be awful tough to bear his burden. So you need to lighten your load as a spiritual person in terms of the burden of sin that you may be dealing with. And you do that by walking in obedience so that you don't have that burden as much anymore. That's what frees you up to be able to help someone else with their burden. And it's important that we know that. That's thinking of others. See, it's not just thinking about, I am my own person, I make my own decisions, and I do as I please. It's thinking about, no, my decisions have to be hemmed in by the love of Christ and my regard for other people. You say, well, why do you say that, brother? Because it says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is that law? What is the law of Christ? Well, it was mentioned before in verse 14 of chapter 5, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see that? Jesus spoke frequently about this notion of loving. The law of Christ. Look at John chapter 13. It mentions this here, about verse 33 maybe. Little children, we've mentioned that before. Yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, if Jesus Christ had just said, love one another, that would have been one thing. It would have been a good thing. But he emphasizes it with an astonishing challenge of love to his people. As I have loved you. This is the Savior, the bleeding, dying Savior, who bled and died for people who spat upon him, cursed him, were totally undeserving of his mercy, and yet he loved them to such a degree that he gave his very life for them as an atonement for their sin, though they merited or warranted absolutely nothing to receive that blessing. That is the love that you are challenged to. Wherever you think you fall along the spectrum today of how much you're loving your neighbor, I'm telling you, it can go higher than that. I'm not saying that we're not a loving people. I'm saying that the charge is extremely strong. And the goal, or the bar, is set extremely high. Love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, this is a motion of public evangelism. When you think about evangelizing people, we typically think of it in terms of, well, I want to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to talk to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. I want to talk about how our hope is in Him. I want to talk about the covenant. I want to talk about man's depravity and election. I want to talk about all these great truths. That's certainly evangelical to teach those things, and it's encouraged. And yet, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love to one another. You see, you're preaching something when you love one another. That doesn't just pour out of the heart of the natural man. Now, there may be some vain substitutes of it out there in the forms of various charities and whatnot, and even wicked people like the praise of men, and they will set up charities and whatnot to make sure they get praised for doing so-called good works. But this says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. You want someone to know you're a disciple? First and foremost, they ought to look at your life and say, those people love one another. I don't know what's going on at that place, but those people love one another. I know this much. I don't know about this Jesus character, but I know those people are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because they love one another. And just a chapter over in chapter 15, he repeats this again. Chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, again, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So this notion of loving one another is incredibly important, and it should be a portion of our motivation in fighting sin in this world. You've got the issue of Christ has commanded us to live a certain way. That ought to be sufficient, right? It's often not, sadly enough. You've got the issue of sin is pleasurable. Well, remember the Bible truth that it's pleasurable for a season. And there's something that comes on the tail end of that. Sometimes you think, well, it's just related to me. It's my life, my body, my whatever. I'll do as I please. It doesn't affect anybody else. That's not true either. See, you've got to love one another, and part of loving one another is making sure that you're living in such a way that you can be a spiritual help to other people. And by the way, if you fall into sin, you're going to need some spiritual people around you to help restore you as well. Because that's how it works in the body of Christ. It's not talking about restoring you to a right standing before the throne of eternal judgment. It's talking about putting you in a right standing in the house of God, in the kingdom of God, in the church, among God's people. That sort of restoration, getting you back on the path. So we've got to bear one another's burdens, and that means we've got to be careful about our own practice of sin so that we can be helpful to other people and not burden down with our own sins and consequences. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We are nothing in this. That's part of that spirit of humility If you're in this situation and you're spiritual and you're trying to help somebody out, you got to think, man, I'm nothing. I'm prone to my own temptations and being pulled into sin. I'm nothing in this. We're going to rely on God in this. But let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. I think what's intended here is like, see, he says you're nothing. And he says, go prove your own work and you'll rejoice in yourself. I think what's intended here is he's saying, go look at your own work. And if you've obeyed God and you've done as you ought, and you have an honest view of your own life, are you going to come to the conclusion that, wow, I'm really something? No, you're not going to come to that conclusion. You're going to realize, I'm a debtor to God's grace alone for having the ability to ever obey God. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's the support of the ministry right there. God's people taught in the word, they are to communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now that is an extremely frightening verse in the Bible. And it's been well said among some of our elders that many people have lived a life in such a way that they're praying for a crop failure. As you go back and look at all the planting that's been done in some of our lives, and you could say, I have not reaped all the consequences that I might have reaped as a result of my practice of sin. But God, ultimately, whether in this life or beyond, brings all these things into judgment. And no matter how well you did in this life, you're crossing over into eternity based on your own performance with a terrible record that would never justify you before God's throne. But He punished and judged those things in the intercessor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I haven't reaped all of the consequences. Well, that's right. God's people are not going to reap the eternal consequences, but that does not mean that those consequences were not meted out.
That's right.
They were meted out on Christ. You see that? If God just said, well, I'm not going to pay you your just deserts for sin, I'm going to overlook it, then once again, back to that Psalm 89, He's just ignoring the covenant and just saying, well, I'll just make up the rules as I go. That's not a just God. He's got to fulfill the covenant, and that covenant was fulfilled in the perfect works of Jesus Christ. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That verse just simply says how you live is going to have a major effect on how you experience the benefits of the kingdom of God in the here and now.
Right.
You follow me? That's just talking about our lives right here, right now. It's not saying if you live really well, then you'll go to heaven. That would be works-based salvation. You don't live perfect, so it couldn't possibly fulfill the covenant. Once again, it's time salvation is what it's talking about, and an exhortation to obey God and live in accordance with the Spirit. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now that's a hard shell. We're going to reap. To live as you ought in this world, you're going to reap the benefits of that in your life. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That reminds me of a verse that my wife used to quote all the time. It was kind of a verse of the year for our family years ago. And it's a good thing to remember. You get in situations in your life where maybe you have an opportunity to do something good for somebody, and it's easy to get distracted and forget about that, and then next thing you know, it's just gone. Proverbs 3:27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. If you feel that inclination of the Spirit, I'm going to do something, whatever it is, I'm going to do something kind for one of my brothers and sisters in Christ or one of my neighbors. I feel this urge, I'm going to go help these people somehow. Just do it. Don't withhold your hand. Don't hesitate. Just do it. Now, here's the bizarre thing about that, and it's something that Christ taught. It's more blessed to give than to receive. In those types of behaviors, you usually think, I'm going to go give this person something or do something for them, give them of my time or of my encouragement or whatever, and I'm going to bless them in that. But the reality is, to the extent that you're giving in sincerity and in faith, you will be blessed by it. And I think to the extent that you're blessed by it, you'll find it easier to do that going forward. So don't hesitate. If it's in your power to do it, and you have the thought to do it, just do it. It'll be a blessing to you. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now he's going back to what he talked about originally at the very beginning. Remember, this book is all written in opposition to works-based religion. It's written in opposition to the notion that you're going to do some partial fulfillment of the law, and that's going to make you right before God. In fact, that's required to make you right before God. That is totally contrary to grace. If Jesus Christ didn't get the job done, we don't have anything to preach to you at all. Because your partial conformity to the law by some external standard is inadequate. You don't believe me? You got a mortgage? Go to your bank and say, it says I owe you $100,000. I got $50,000 in my back pocket. Why don't we just toss that across the table and we'll call it even? You good with that? They're going to pull out the covenant. Well, this covenant says you're going to pay it all back. You'd be out of your mind to think we're going to take $50,000 when you owe us $100,000. We'll take the house, thank you very much, if you're not going to pay this thing off. It's insanity just in our natural lives to think that a bank would accept some sort of partial payment and just forget about the covenant. That's insane. And in religion, under the name of Christianity, every day, and even as I stand here right now, there's people telling you can go to the bank of God, make a half payment, and he's going to say, you're good to go. If you did that as a banker, you'd be fired. You'd be a terrible banker. Totally ignoring the covenant. Just taking it upon yourself to declare something is just when it's not just. And yet, Christianity is preaching a God that does precisely that over and over again. And it is not the God of Scripture. It's not how the covenant is structured. No one is keeping the law. People who come up and say, well, the Old Testament law, I admit that you can't keep that. That was really hard. But what's happened now is we have created a lower hurdle for man to get over. This is what is called neo-nomianism. It's new law. The old law is too hard. Let's just make it easy. A little hurdle to get over. If you'll just ask Jesus into your heart, if you'll just say you confess Christ or whatever, just get over that hurdle, and then we'll forget about the whole law. That's not how it works. It does not work that way. And those who preach such a thing are actually just doing a bait and switch. They're saying, well, we don't worry about the old law. No, you got to worry about the old law because that's got to be fulfilled on your behalf. You can't just remap the rules to the game and make them easier. In verse 13, he says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, these people aren't keeping the law. They're telling you, oh, you just got to do this little part of the law to keep it. No, they're not keeping the law either. And they're trying to get you to do what they do so they can brag about it to other people and say, oh, this is our religion. And look at all these people we got over here to get circumcised. We can brag in their flesh. Look at all this proof we have of our religion. You can't swap out the law. You've got to have somebody to fulfill the law. You got to have the rock whose work is perfect. That's the only way that law is going to get fulfilled. You can't monkey around with it, lessen the law, get it down to some neo-nomian standard that you think you can get over. Paul's conclusion is this, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why that is? Because the cross is where that law was satisfied. Not in your performance. It's not, I'm going to glory in how good I did. Oh, I'm going to glory in my circumcision. No. I'm glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. God is the creator of the new creature. It is God's movement and motions alone in the new birth that creates the new creature. That's why you can only glory in God in these things, because it's got nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Are you devoid of peace in your life? I know at times in my life I've been devoid of peace because I'm not walking according to this rule. You see what I'm saying? I'm spinning up chaos and sin in my own life. But there's a peace to be found here in conformity to the Lord's will in this matter, and in obedience in discipleship. Verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul had physical scars in his body that make it evident that he was following Christ at great personal penalty to himself. If you just turn a couple of pages over, in Philippians, he makes a statement about this, and this is where you share in those sufferings. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Everybody starts saying, hallelujah, I want to hear about what Jesus gave me. Not only to believe on him, amen, I believe on Jesus. God gave me that. Praise God. But also to suffer for his sake. Whoa. Paul suffered for the Lord's sake. He suffered physically. He was beaten to the point of death. Beaten so badly, they took him outside the city and threw him out there on a heap. And they're like, we're done with him. And he gets up, goes back in, goes back to the ministry. I dare say none of us have suffered to that degree for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul said it was worth all that. Walking in obedience to Christ is worth all that, and that's something for us to consider. And here we are at the final verse of Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I pray the Lord would be with our spirits in these things. Paul was very adamant about the idea that we are saved by the grace of God. That means saved by what God did alone. We should be as adamant about it. We should resist any idea, any thought that something we did somehow made us right before God. And we should only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is central to the gospel in the Lord's New Testament church. It was incredibly important to the Apostle Paul. It should be incredibly important to us. And those who have yet to embrace that truth, while I am certain that many, many of them are children of God, regenerate, they love the Lord, they fear God, there is a deliverance they can have by entering into this truth and getting out from the yoke of bondage that's found in works-based religion.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.